Good morning. If you're visiting with us, I see people visiting their family. I know that we have people in town who are visiting D.C. You're here for vacation. We're so glad you're with us this morning. My name is Robin, and I'm thrilled to be able to speak to you about Laodicea. We've been studying through the seven churches in Revelation. These were real churches during that time, and these are real letters that Jesus is telling John to write to these churches. And on week one, I said that I believe that Revelation to be one of the greatest untapped discipleship manuals in the whole Bible. We get all worked up in the what do the seven bowls of wrath mean, and the trumpets, and the white horse covered in blood. Like, we get wrapped up in the details and trying to make sense of things rather than looking at what the message is, because it is a book for modern day disciples on how to live as dissident people who discern corruptions in the world and the church today. Because conformity to the world is the problem, and discipleship requires dissidence when one lives in Babylon. We spent all of May talking about exile, and we spent the last 6 weeks talking about how we continue. We live in Babylon. We don't think of it that way, but anything that's not the kingdom of God is Babylon. And for God's people, the call is to remain faithful, to follow Jesus, because God is victorious, and he's going to win convincingly and in a very decisive fashion. So today we finish up talking about this last church, the church in Laodicea. And I think as we study this book today, I hope what you'll see, at least what I think, is that this is the most American church out of the seven. And to be honest, you know, I really would have loved to have ended on Philadelphia. It was such a good church. You're just like, yes, hold fast, stay true, be faithful, church. Yes, end on a high note. And then we go to Laodicea. I just want to, wow, what a downer. But there's something important here. So Laodicea was an important and wealthy city. It was home to bankers and millionaires, and this is because it was a major crossroads place. Major travel routes ran directly through the city. And that means three things: commerce, traffic, and business. You get people moving through there. They were a producer of luxurious goods. They had this special ointment that they would make that was said to cure some eye diseases. They made this type of cloth that they would get from black wool from the sheep that were grown there. And they had money. In fact, they were known as a mint for the area, for Rome. They would make coinage. Early in the first century, a huge earthquake rocked the city. In fact, it devastated it. And that means everything was torn down. Now, what the government of what the empire would do, Rome would say, hey, you're a major trade route. It's important that we get this built back up. So Rome would offer money, like federal assistance, but Roman assistance, to say, hey, it's not FEMA, I guess it's REMA. Anyway, they would say, hey, we'll help build your city back. Laodicea said, we don't need your money. We got plenty of our own. We'll do it ourselves. In fact, the coins that were minted, they have found some from Laodicea that said, we did this ourselves. It was a very wealthy city. And they had two theaters. I want to show you some pictures. This is one theater, and it's located to the north of Laodicea that they've uncovered. And then here's a second one that's located to the west. Now, it was normal for cities during that time to have a theater. You would watch plays, you would watch events, gladiatorial events. It was very rare that you had two in one city. They had a luxury that people, a luxury that money could buy. That means they had extra income. They had everything except good water. This is a picture of an aqueduct located in Laodicea. And it was meant to bring water into the city. See, the city wasn't built in a good water source. It was built because of its crossroads. And so what they would do is they would get their water from two different sources. One, not too far away, there was a city called Hierapolis. You can still go there today. That's not the name of it now. But you can go there, and it's known for its warm water, warm healing water, like hot springs. And it would draw people from all over for its therapeutic usage. But also, not too far away, was the city of Colossae. We studied the book to Colossians earlier this year, that city. And they would get fresh water that would come from the snow-capped mountains nearby. And what they would do is Laodicea would get their water from both places. And by the time that it came from the aqueduct and arrived at the city, it was pretty blah. I mean, the hot water had lost its hotness. The cold water had lost its coldness. And in many ways, it symbolized the church. Because sometimes when life is good, it's hard for a church to be well. When things are going great, it's not always an indication the church is healthy. So let's look together at this last letter of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, who had this lukewarm faith. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. I want to invite you to open your Bibles there. Bible app, there's some in the chairs. Very last book of the Bible, we're at chapter 3. It'll be on screen too. And we'll begin at verse 14. Let's read. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one of those. So because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You pray with me. Father, as we jump into this text, I pray that you will indeed give us ears to hear. Not only to listen, but to put into action. Father, may your Spirit move in this place. May your Spirit move through me. And the words that come out of my mouth will be led by you for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is perhaps the most famous letter out of all of the seven letters, because it uses these powerful metaphors to get the message across. One of the famous is this, that Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if you were to translate that literally, what Jesus says is, you make me want to vomit. And you're like, oh, that's kind of harsh. That's Jesus saying that. Why does he use this? Such tough terminology. You make me nauseated. He's speaking truth because he understands that the situation is dire. Look back at verse 19. He says, I correct and I discipline everyone I love. Jesus corrects and he rebukes those he loves, just like a loving father does, just like a loving parent. You know, I've been with older couples who have been together and married for quite a long time. And they have this very deep love for each other. And they speak very directly to each other. I don't know if you've ever sat with older couples and you listen to them. I'm thinking of Ed Nozella. We went to lunch with them, and sometimes you know, they're just very direct because they love each other and they don't have time to play. Oh, I did not mean that way. I did not mean that. You guys had to laugh. I did not mean it that way. I was reading about an elderly couple who lived together in a nursing home. And though they had been married for 60 years, their relationship was filled with constant arguments, disagreements, and shouting contests. Well, the fights didn't even stop when they get in the nursing home. In fact, the couple argued and squabbled from the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed. It became so bad that the nursing home threatened to throw them out if they didn't change their ways. But even then, the couple couldn't agree on what to do. So finally, the wife said to her husband, "I'll tell you what, Joe. Let's pray that one of us dies. And after the funeral is over, I'll go live with my sister." Jesus speaks to the church that he loves and he says, "There's a problem." And I'm sure the church in Laodicea would think, "Problem? We have no problems here." I mean, some of the other churches are dealing with false teachers. Some of the other churches are dealing with just blatant immorality. Jesus doesn't mention that to them. "We don't have a problem here in Laodicea." And Jesus says this, "You say you're rich. You say that you dress nice and you have good health, but look, I'm telling you right now that you were poor, you're naked, and you're blind." Because Laodicean churches rarely see that they are Laodicean churches. And that's why it's important to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. So what was it that made Jesus sick? What is it that it made him want to spew them out? Well, you know that we can diagnose churches and try to figure out what's going on with them by looking at a couple of things. The first, you know a church is sick when it's infected with the virus of sufficiency. Jesus said, "You say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing." But that wasn't their assessment, that was their boast. They were full of people that were getting their sense of identity and their sense of security from their prosperity. The way they lived communicated that they were self-sufficient. They didn't need God. Church was more of a place that they kind of just went to, and material possessions became the goal. They had their stuff, certainly didn't need God. They had contracted the most deadly ism that a church can contract, and it is rampant among the churches in America. We tend to think that the worst thing that can happen to a church is liberalism. Oh, we got to stop it. Some people think it's conservatism that's killing the church, or hedonism, or atheism. Those are the things we need to fight. You ever notice that the things that we think are damaging to the church are not things that I deal with? We draw lines in the sand for other people, but not for me. But here's the truth. The most deadly ism in the church is materialism. When I say materialism, I'm not just trying to rebuke people from having things. There's nothing wrong with that. You can have nothing and still be materialistic. It's not so much about what's in your wallet, but it's what's in your head. Because if you are infected with this disease, you think that what is valuable is purchasable. Following reports of the decline of Christianity in the last several years, people started sounding the alarm bells. "Christianity's dying, it's dying." And Ed Stetzer wrote this: "Christianity isn't collapsing, it's being clarified." And what he points out is that nominal Christians are giving up the pretense of faith, while convictional Christians remain committed. So rather than Christianity failing, it's an Americanized version that has been affected most. Brett McCracken says this: "National identity has been conflated with religious identity in a way that produces a distorted form of Christianity. It's mostly about family values and golden rule moralism and good citizenship. The God of this Christianity was first and foremost a nice guy who rewarded moral living by sanctifying the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For example, a substantial 401k, a 3-car garage, and as many Instagram followers as possible." And this type of Christianity is something that has been labeled, it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. I've talked about this a little bit before. It's this idea, this faith that is defined by a distant cosmic ATM God who only cares that we are nice to one another and we feel good about ourselves. Scott DeVall says that the American dream and the Christian faith are fundamentally different stories about what is real and true. Jesus wants the church to confront the idea that what is valuable is purchasable, and it's an illusion. He tells them, you've got a closet full of stuff, but you have more clothes than you can wear, but you don't have anything from me. You got more than you can wear in a season. You're going shopping for more, but you're not clothed in righteousness because that only comes from me. Let me just be candid. In America, we can do church well and not have Jesus be a part of it at all. Like, we can sing great songs. We can have amazing programming. We can even have attractive buildings and not need Jesus, and people will come. Let me be more vulnerable. You don't need Jesus to preach in a way that people will love what you say. I can spend no time in prayer, no time with Jesus, read a lot of books, read some commentaries, and put down notes and get up here and just preach because it's just... I get going and wound up. You should see arguments at my house. Like, it's... Whew. But I can get up here and do that and have never needed Jesus. And Jesus says, that makes me sick. Now, one thing that I want to clarify, too, is that I've heard 1,000 messages on the hot and cold thing. Jesus is not saying you're hot for Jesus, and you're cold, you don't really care. Like, we've gone, you're either hot for Jesus or you're not, you don't really care for Jesus. And Jesus would rather you be one or the other rather than lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. He would rather you be therapeutic, like the hot water that's doing something, that's helping people, or cold and that you're refreshing in the message that you give. But right now, you're just kind of a blah. And so coupled with this virus of sufficiency is the epidemic of blandness. It's lukewarm water. It's like getting your coffee that's been really hot and lovely. And it's not iced coffee that you do on purpose. It's bland because it's lukewarm. You put it in your mouth, you go, ugh. Makes me want to gag. It's his way of describing room temperature faith. The way they were living out their calling is that they were such tepid Christians that it nauseated Jesus. And I don't think he's telling them that they're doing ungodly things. I think what he's saying is that you're doing godless things. So I'm going to borrow from Jeff Foxworthy and help you understand what I'm talking about. You might be a lukewarm Christian. And if you have emails to send, I'll give you an email address later. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you come to church to network rather than to worship. Or if you come to worship, you come to church just to check that box rather than to worship. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you act one way with your church friends and another way with your coworkers. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you're more passionate about the way you dress on the outside than the condition of your heart on the inside. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you're more passionate about your political party than you are about your faith. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you're healthy and able, but you allow the weather to determine whether or not you darken the doorway of the church. You might be a lukewarm Christian if giving generously or sharing your faith with others is seen as something that is optional. You might be a lukewarm Christian if the full measure of your discipleship is coming to church service, to Bible class, and yet you never once pray. You never once open God's word the rest of the week. Lukewarm Christianity is a complacent discipleship that would rather be comfortable than radical. Listen to what one author says. Complacency. It's life with no questions, blind acceptance, no probing, no searching, no yearning. We live in a world plagued by complacency. People settle for a vanilla, stale lifestyle that peaks at age 17. Life is a paycheck and a weekend, nothing more. Families reek with mediocrity. Office complexes are painted gray with boredom. 9-to-5ers are hypnotized by routine. Does anyone object? Does anyone defy the machinery? Does anyone ask why? Sometimes I want to stand at the corner of the street and yell, but I never really yell. I just stick my hands in my pockets and stare and wonder. And it happens to us, and we don't think it will. We get to the point where we don't care. It's interesting because the other early church fathers understood that this was a problem. This was a danger. One of the seven deadly sins is the sin of sloth. And that doesn't really mean a whole lot to me, except I know there's an animal named sloth. So I have to define that word a little bit. And it comes from a word that is called acedia. And a better translation of that would be, I don't care. Where you reach this point in your life where you look towards the future, you look at the family you're in, you look at the job you have, you come to a service like this and you walk out, you put your hands in your pocket. So what's for lunch? I've said this before. We often think that the opposite of faith is doubt. And I don't think that's true, at least not entirely. The opposite of faith is apathy, where we say, I don't care, and everything we do is fine with the status quo, and we never engage. That's the opposite of faith. But faith, if it's real faith, will always do something. Grace, if it's true grace, will always do something. It will believe and obey. It always moves. Jesus is speaking words of judgment, and they reveal that Babylon is seducing the Laodiceans into this lives of cheap grace. Because we don't want grace that requires us to relinquish our sovereignty. We're more comfortable with what, and I will pronounce his name correctly for the German in the room, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Got it. He says this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. What that means is that cheap grace is a grace that we accept insofar as it doesn't challenge our autonomy. It is grace that we withdraw on our own terms and our own convenience. But the cross kills this me-centric bent of I-Christianity, which blends and bends the Bible to support your worldview and treats God as little more than a cosmic genie who shows up to bless and comfort you on demand. As we need to resist the idolatry of this autonomy and the folly of personal preference Christianity, Jesus is saying, it's making no difference that you claim faith in me, yet distance yourself from me. So we I was studying through Daniel for that exile series, and just studying through these churches, I have been so convicted, because for me, like, I find myself falling into these traps so much. We live in America, the land of the free, and also if I need someone to do it, I'm going to hire them to do it. And our churches are no different. Hey, we need to go out and reach people with the gospel. Can we hire somebody to do that? The call is for all of us, but we push off our responsibilities because it's uncomfortable. We talk about budgets because we're a church that gives. We have an offering every week, and we talk about using these funds efficiently. And look, I'm telling you, if we use these funds efficiently without any faith, that's fine. No one will bat an eye. Hey, it looks good on a spreadsheet. But if we say we are going to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus and we're going to go do this, our budget will follow because God will bless that. I'm fully convinced of that. We're in a church that gives well. If there's a problem, you say, hey, we will support that problem. People tell me all the time, man, we're living in the last days. Revelation is playing out before our eyes. I always ask, which part? Because I can tell you, these seven churches are proof to me that, yeah, Revelation is playing out before our eyes, and it's happening right now in the church. In 1796, Edward Jenner invented the early stages of a vaccine. Vaccines contain a small bit of sickness or disease in a weakened state, and it's injected into individuals. We know about this. They develop an immunity to a particular disease. So a weakened version is given, and it prevents total calamity. Sometimes, Sunday morning is nothing more than just a vaccine. We pull out the checklist, we show up, we go through the service, maybe we go to class. And we leave, and Jesus is still not number one. Religion can do more harm than good. It's like a vaccine. You're given a little religion in its weakened state. But if all you got is the religion without Jesus, it's going to become poison. And so parents, if the only time that your children see you following Jesus is on Sunday morning, and the only time that they see you devoted in your life to Jesus is Sunday morning, you're giving them just enough religion to keep them away from Jesus. Dads, when you ignore your family all week long because work is a priority, I get that you're in a top security position at the Pentagon and the world's safety depends on you. But if you do that, your sons will reflect that and your daughters won't expect anything more from their men. Wives, when you put your spouse or your kids first above Jesus, except on Sunday morning, you're giving your kids just enough religion to inoculate them from wanting more of Jesus. The greatest way to raise atheist kids is to raise a child in a church like Laodicea, where lukewarm, tepid, insipid Christianity is the norm, where everyone says the right things, sings the right songs, but following Jesus makes no difference once you get off the property of the church. And the bad news is that so many churches are like this. But the good news is that Jesus can do more than just warn churches. He can cure them. But he has to be asked. And that's the most stunning metaphor of all of this. Like, we don't know, we tend to think this was it. Laodicea was destroyed and they never happened again. But we read that they probably about faced and they lasted for quite a while. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And I've heard people reference that as Jesus standing at the heart, the door of your heart. And he's wanting you to welcome him in, invite Jesus into his heart. That's not your heart. That's not what he's saying. The reference is to the church. And he's saying this to the church in Laodicea. I am asking you, the church that I bought, the church that I died for, let me in. And he's telling the church, you're not following the way of the lamb. You're following the way of the dragon. And that should sober us, because we can do church without Jesus. And he is outside the church and he's saying, please let me come in. The prophet Jeremiah records something very similar to the nation of Judah from God. He says this, for my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. We can get to the point where we decide that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have the money to do this, and we never rely on God. And before we've realized it, we've kicked Jesus out of the church, and we're just simply name-dropping. And it's critical, critical that we invite Jesus to church. He's not an accessory. He is the answer. And no matter how many right things we do, something's wrong if it doesn't lead to an encounter with Jesus. And I believe this is a powerful word for our church. Because we have so many good things happening right now, and we can rest on all of our accomplishments. But if people come to church and we do everything well except help them experience Jesus, then we're sick. My greatest wish for this church is that no matter what we do, that people will walk away from this place and say, today I have been with Jesus. Like, I joked about this, I want to come to this place and I want somebody to walk away from here and say, those people have been with Jesus. It's the joke that I told a couple of weeks ago that, and if a mosquito came and bit them and they fly away, that mosquito is singing, there is power in the blood. Not power, par in the blood. And it starts by us opening the door. So last week, Jesus told a church, you've been faithful, and I'm going to open the door to you so that you can be more faithful. And this week, Jesus says to the church, open the door and invite me to church. And we're going to do that. Ronald joked about that song, Standing and Kneeling, and I was like, please don't make everybody kneel during a song, because I want to do it, not during a song. We don't kneel a whole lot in our churches. It's uncomfortable. I get it. We're in chairs. The good thing is you can kind of push them forward. Need more space. And not everybody can do that. You have knees that don't bend very well. Or once you get up, you may never, once you go down, you may not get up. But I want to invite you this morning to join me as we kneel, as we end this series, to pray that Jesus will be the main focus of everything we do, that the gospel is the main focus of everything we do. Not just that Jesus died and was buried for my sins, but that Jesus died and was buried and rose again triumphantly, that he is king, that he is Lord of my life, and everything that I do outside of these walls will reflect who my allegiance lies with. Grace is free. It's God's gift, but grace requires allegiance. So I want to invite you to kneel with me and pray with me. Father, it is a humbling thought to know that your presence is with us, that you walk among the church, that you love the church more deeply than we do. Father, we live in an area that we're not, we don't hurt for much. We don't want for much. And that can be a good thing to give resources to the mission of reaching the lost, but it can also become a hindrance because we rely more on our resources than we do you. Father, I pray that you will forgive us when we have done that. That you will forgive us whenever we have shirked our individual communal responsibility to go and to make disciples. Father, you gave us a spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that lives within us. Father, I pray that you will, through that same spirit, empower us all to know the height and depth of your love, to know the glory of your name and to share the glory of your name. We're here because we love you. We're here because we want to be with you. Help us to be people that when people leave, they know that you've been here. I'm so thankful for your son and his blood. Father, and just as we have silence, there will be kids chirping and air conditioners making noise, but Father, in this few seconds of silence, hear the cries of our heart. May your spirit fill those and hear those cries so that we can be your people to our community. Hear our prayers. Father, may you make us faithful to our calling, fruitful in your service, and may you bless us to bring glory to your name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I want to invite you to stand, and thank you for kneeling with me. Thank you for praying with me. And I pray that this continues. I haven't done this in a while, but I want to pray a blessing over you before we sing the song, and then our elder will come up, and there's some other things happening. But in Numbers, there's recorded the prayer of Aaron, the high priest, over the people of Israel. And it's a prayer not only that God will be present, but that they will be fruitful. And I just want to invite you to close your eyes and hear the word of the Lord for the church.
Yivarech Adonai ta'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vichunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha liyasem lecha shalom.
May Yahweh bless us, keep us. May Yahweh be gracious to us. May Yahweh turn his face upon us and give us peace. And may he use this body of believers to impact Northern Virginia and the world for his glory. Let's sing together.